Lord, I thank you for this moment where we can come together as your body, and that you've given me the privilege of proclaiming your word this morning, your gospel. And I pray that as we look at this this passage in Genesis, I pray that you would help us to see how awful our sin really is and how awesome you really are. I pray that you would help us to see those areas of our life that are not submitted to you, susceptible to the temptations of the enemy. And I pray that we would give those to you, and that you would flood the light of your truth in our lives. So help us, Holy Spirit, as we open your word and as we try to figure out what does it mean for our lives today. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. That good creation included a man and a woman made in the image and likeness of God so that they could enjoy relationship with God forever. And in that world of God's grand design, there was no pain or suffering or sickness or death. But all that changed when the enemy, in the form of a serpent, came and tempted Adam and Eve into disobeying the Lord's command. They fell for the lie that they could become like God. And when they ate the fruit, sin entered into their hearts and into all of creation. The result was shame, fear, and blame. And because God is holy and he is good, he will not tolerate sin. And therefore he brought judgments of death against the serpent, the woman, and the man. But in the midst of those consequences, God also revealed a glimpse of his plan of redemption that would come through the offspring of the woman, who would someday crush the head of the serpent. Adam and Eve were then clothed by God himself and then banished from the garden and from the tree of life. Which brings us to chapter 4 of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it there and follow along with me as I read the account of the first family as they tried to figure out how to survive in a world corrupted by sin and death. Today we'll read about their offerings, their offenses, and their offspring. So Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 read this way. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. In these first five verses, we have the record of the very first offering of worship. We don't know what the instructions that they were given regarding the method of their worship, but we find that the first brothers, one being a shepherd and one being a farmer, both of them brought their offering to the Lord. And it became obvious that one offering was acceptable and the other one was not. So what was the difference between the two offerings? The Bible doesn't explicitly reveal why Abel's was better than Cain's, but there are a couple of items of contrast that can be noted. The first difference is that Cain brought some of the fruit of his field, a gift that came as the result of his toil in the field and by the sweat of his brow, whereas Abel offered some of his flock, a gift that came as the result of taking the life of a lamb, meaning that blood was shed to make the offering. The second difference is a bit more subtle, but it should be noted that Cain's gift was selected from some of his fruits, whereas Abel's gift was selected from the firstborn of his flock. When a person offers some of what they have, it could be said that they've calculated the full amount available and then given from what they can afford to do without. However, when a person gives an offering from the first of what they have, the implication is that the gift is the first and best of what they have, regardless of what will be left for themselves. There may have been other differences, but we're not told what they were. All we know for sure is that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. This first offering in Genesis was also recorded later on in the New Testament book of Hebrews. In the famous chapter highlighting the faith of those Old Testament believers, Hebrews 4:11 reads this way, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings." And when you consider that perspective, it could be said that the offering of Cain was faithless, and the offering of Abel was faithful. Two different sacrifices, with one being better than the other in the eyes of God. Could it be that it was better because one was costly and the other was just convenient? Abel's offering was one of true worship and cost him something dear, something significant. Whereas Cain's faithless offering was one of convenient duty. And when you consider your own offerings of worship to the Lord, are your offerings faithless or faithful? When you give, are you giving in faith with a heart that seeks to honor God, a heart that rejoices that you get to give? Or when you give an offering, is it only happening because you believe you have to do it as a part of your duty, with an amount that is convenient from some of what you have? An offering to the Lord involves so much more than what we put in the little plate that gets passed around here on Sunday mornings. When we talk about an offering to the Lord God, it is always an act of worship, and it always reflects an attitude in our heart. Jesus said, "His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And since giving is an act of worship, it also should be done in spirit and in truth. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about this issue of giving, he instructed them by saying this, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Thankfully, we're no longer burdened by the weight of the Old Testament laws about offerings of worship. We aren't required to sacrifice from our flocks or our fields, and we're not obligated by a certain percentage that God demands us to give. As followers of Jesus, we're not under the law, but we are under His grace, and we are free to be generous with all of the gifts that God has given us as the Spirit leads. With a heart of faith, we are able to cheerfully give of our skills, of our time, and the various assets over which God has placed us as stewards. And when we are generous in this way, we're following Abel's example of bringing to God an acceptable offering by faith. So the next time that you give to the Lord, check yourself to be sure that it is being given with a heart that says that God is good and that He is worthy of your worship. And if your heart isn't in it, it would be better for you to keep your offering and wait until you can give it joyfully. When you give, give it for the glory of God, and that will be a faithful offering. Cain's example of a faithless offering leads to trouble. And as the scripture says, that Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And the scenario that happens next is terribly shocking. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And as you look back over this part of the passage, you can see that anger had entered into Cain's heart. And ultimately, he faced two options: righteousness or rebellion. He could do what was right and be accepted, or he could do what was wrong and be devoured by sin. Anger in and of itself is not sin. But the choices we make in our anger determines which ruler's flag will fly over the kingdom of our hearts in those moments. Will it be the flag of the King of righteousness, or will it be the flag of the ruler of rebellion? The goodness of God is seen in this particular passage when he warned Cain about the danger that was crouching at the door of his heart, the sin that had a desire to consume him. And just like God came to Adam and Eve asking questions for which he already knew the answers, God gave Cain an opportunity to think through his next move and to confess his faithless offering before the righteous judge. God knew why Cain was angry, and he wanted him to choose what was right, that Cain might rule over his anger. But God's will is not always obeyed. And in this very first case of sibling rivalry, Cain's envy and hatred drove him to commit the murder of his brother. Even after this heinous act, the all-knowing God questioned Cain, but the killer's response was cold-blooded. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain's callous question back to God, and his question would be answered in many places throughout the rest of Scripture with a resounding yes. Indeed, you are to love your neighbor as yourself, which includes your brother. And in particular, the Apostle John wrote to the church of his day with the following command: "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." A couple verses later, it says this: "Anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." The offense resulted in death for Abel and misery for Cain. God's punishment for him was a lifelong curse and mark that would be a constant reminder of his vengeful choice. And because we're all sinners in this fallen world, every day we face circumstances that can cause the same kind of anger that Cain experienced. And that anger always leads to a choice: righteousness or rebellion. The way of peace or the way of war? What are you to do when you're angry and temptation comes knocking on your door? There is a way that is right and there is a way that is wrong. And because you belong to Jesus and his Holy Spirit lives in you, When temptation comes, you can stand on God's promise that says this: no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. We often face circumstances or instances of anger when life doesn't go the way we want it to go, or when people don't do the things we want them to do. Instances of anger can happen before your head even leaves your pillow in the morning, and then every hour until your head hits the pillow again that night. Sin is at work in this world, but our God is faithful. And if we had time, we could pass the microphone around the room this morning and give each of you an opportunity to testify of a recent time when you were angry, and yet through the power of God's Spirit, you escaped the trap of sin that escaped the trap that sin had set for you, and instead you chose the way of righteousness. But as the example of Cain shows, it doesn't always work out that way. For a couple of days this past week, I personally traveled on some of the same paths of anger that were walked by Cain. I was irritated by some issues taking place in our home, and I honestly don't even remember what the exact issues were. All I know is that I was mad and something had set me off. I knew that I had the option to do what was right, which was to let my anger go, or I could do what was wrong and suffer the consequences of the sin crouching at my door. And the long story short is, I failed. I chose poorly. I willingly invited the sinful kind of anger into my heart, and it became an internal fury. And it may seem sort of odd, but when I get really angry about something, my OCD kicks into high gear and I become a hurricane of organization and cleanliness around our home. When I'm mad, stay out of my way, because I'm going to clear and clean every horizontal surface I can find and tackle tasks that have been on my to-do list for months, all with a fury that puts the fear of angry dad into my family. Needless to say, that day, this past week, was not one of my better days as a dad or as a husband or as a child of God. Thankfully, I didn't kill anyone with my cleaning supplies. And when the storm of my anger had passed, there was Jesus patiently waiting for me as I confessed to him my sins of rebellious pride, jealousy, lack of self-control, impatience, rudeness, and letting the sun go down on my anger. I look back now and realize that God had been faithful to provide a way of escape for me beforehand in the gift of my wife, but I ignored her. And I humbly share that story with you, that struggle with you, and I hope that I have learned a valuable lesson from my mistake. And I pray that the next time this particular sin crouches at my door, I will choose to slam it in the devil's face rather than inviting him in. There's a good reason why James instructed the church to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And as believers, we have been set free from the power of sin in that we don't have to give in to it. We can choose righteousness and peace and joy when we walk by the Spirit instead of gratifying the desires of our sinful flesh. Church, may we learn from the offense of Cain and instead stand firm against the schemes of the devil. May we choose righteousness rather than rebellion. So what would ever become of Cain and this mark that he would bear for the rest of his life? Well, the remainder of Genesis chapter 4 tells the sad story of Cain and his offspring, as well as a glimmer of hope that would come through Adam's next offspring. Verse 16 reads this way: "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of something, and he was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, who was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So in this last section, we've read about the offspring of Cain who were marked by the blood of revenge. And we've also read about the birth of the offspring whose ancestor would shed the blood of redemption. The offspring of Cain resulted in a culture of great progress, but also of great vengeance, as characterized in the life of Lamech, Cain's great-great-great-grandson. Lamech's sin resulted in the first corruption of God's definition of marriage. One wife was not good enough for this man, so he had two. Not only that, but he boasted to his brides about his vengeance and the killing of another man, and Lamech's pride swelled as he declared the price of his protection to be many times greater than that of Cain. This rebellious offspring came as the result of Cain's faithless offering and his vengeful offense. And it would seem that the darkness of sin would continue to spread through humanity unchecked, like a virus with no cure. But there was a new hope that came through Adam and Eve, the replacement for Abel named Seth. His birth would prove to be part of the scarlet thread of redemption woven throughout the history of the people that God planned to rescue from their sins. Nearly 4,000 years later, Luke wrote in his gospel the names of those through whom the Messiah would come or had come. I personally don't like reading genealogies probably any more than you do. But this one recorded in Luke chapter 3 is worth your attention. In verse 23, it begins by saying that he, Jesus, was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. And then it goes on for 67 other son ofs. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I'd encourage you or challenge you. Maybe some of you could memorize that for next month. The reality is, without Seth, there would be no Savior. Without this offspring of Adam, there would be no hope for redemption. Without this child, the promise to crush the serpent's head would go unfulfilled. But we can be thankful and give praise to the sovereign God who loved the world so much that in the fullness of time he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to die in humanity's place on the cross, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. This is the good news of the gospel, a message of hope that came only through the shedding of sinless blood. But as the story we've read today reminded us, down through the century, there was another's blood that was shed that was calling for revenge. If you consider Genesis chapter 4, which we've been in, verse 10, we've already read it this morning, we'll be reminded that Abel's blood cried out to God. The Lord said, "What have you done? listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What was the cry of Abel's blood? Was it not the cry of vengeance that called for justice to be handed out to the culprit? Abel's blood demanded retribution and retaliation for the one who committed the crime. Abel's blood echoed an everlasting plea of revenge to be carried out against this murderer. And this attitude of revenge would be the cry of humanity's blood from generation to generation to generation, until the blood of God's Messiah was poured out on Calvary. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that we as believers have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And what was the word that the blood of Jesus spoke? Was it not the word of forgiveness? Was it not the word of mercy? The blood of Christ shed on the cross for us paid the full price of God's wrath against sin. The blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins wiped away the sinner's guilty stains. The blood of Christ redeemed us. It bought us back from slavery in sin and made us righteous before God. The blood of Christ brought us near to God and made relationship with Him a reality once again. And the blood, the precious blood of Christ, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the question for us this morning is this: whose blood are you covered in this morning? Is it the blood that cries out for revenge? Or the blood that speaks the word of forgiveness? May you be found to be washed in the wonder-working power of the blood of the Lamb. And by that blood, may you bring a faithful offering to the King of Kings, so that you will walk in the way of righteousness rather than the way of rebellion. The final verse in chapter 4 says this: at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. As these words were fitting to bring a closure to the chapter, they're also fitting to bring closure to this sermon. And at this time, may we also be a people who call on the name of the Lord. For everyone who calls on that beautiful, wonderful, powerful name will be saved.